Let's read together God's word to us through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word that is so familiar to us, and yet, even as we read it now, is so powerful in what it's saying to us. Lord, help us, help our hearts to come under your authority this morning, to not stand above your word, just trying to understand it, but to come under it, wanting it to be our authority, wanting to obey it, wanting our lives to be transformed and changed by it. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in applying the word of God to us. Lord, meet us this morning as we gather to hear from you. Meet our children as they head off to their classes, that they too would know this God of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated and the kids can be dismissed to their classes.
Good morning. It's good to be together with you this morning. It's good to worship Jesus. Isn't that interesting though? Sometimes you sing because you know it's good for you to direct your thoughts to God, and sometimes you sing because you feel it in your bones, the very deepest parts of you. It's good to be able to experience that together. If you're new here, I want to welcome you again. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. And it's a privilege to look at the passage that Ben just read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians. It's a huge privilege to lead us into a moment of reflection on one of the most well-known biblical passages in Western civilization. 1 Corinthians 13 comes toward the end of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a 3 to 4 year old church plant in the city of Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. Not 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago. Sometimes when we come across passages in the letter to Corinthians that are difficult to understand, we've been reminded, we've talked about like, hey, remember what this is as we're reading through the letter to the Corinthians. We're actually reading someone else's mail. And we found that to be very helpful for us. Maybe as we're reading a difficult passage, as Paul's talking about maybe, you know, what to do with meat that's offered to idols. Okay, so what do we do with that? Well, to help us understand, first we have to remember that This isn't some like ethereal, abstract maxim for life, right? That is applicable to any age and any situation. No, this was a letter written by a guy to people that were located in first century Corinth. So it's helpful to remember that. We're actually like opening up someone else's mail and reading it and kind of trying to piece together the clues of what this person is saying to these people. Now, that's helpful for us as we understand the difficult passages in this letter, but it's also helpful to remember when we're looking at passages that we're maybe overly familiar with. And there is one passage in 1 Corinthians we are possibly overly familiar with, and it's this one. We know that this is the go-to passage, go-to scripture for wedding ceremonies in Western society. If you search 1 Corinthians, we find the language of this scripture shows up in all kinds of literature and art, movies, plays, and even music. Okay, the words from this passage were quoted by a composer like Johannes Brahms in the 1800s to artists like the Rolling Stones in the 1900s and even Macklemore in the 21st century. Disconnected from the rest of 1 Corinthians, this text is understood in all kinds of different ways. You've probably heard this passage quoted in just about any context anyone wanted to use it for, right? This is love as this, and so I'm going to apply it to my particular scenario here. We typically hear it understood as some sort of an ode to love itself, extolling the virtues of romanticism of a kind of a Victorian moral sort. To some, it's an argument for a kind of progressive kind of modernism. Let's not be trapped by the superstitions of our religious past, right? This passage says it's all about love anyway, right? So we kind of understand the passage as almost arguing for something very much so against what Paul's arguing for in the rest of the letter. If I speak in the tongues of men or in the tongues of angels but have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. Paul says, right? So what really matters is not your religiosity, but love. So the twisted to mean different things. To others, it's a manifesto not of modernism, but of a postmodernism, of a kind of relativism. It really doesn't matter what you believe, right? Just love. Just love. After all, love believes all things. We look at even the wording of this text, and it's kind of misinterpreted and twisted for our own ends. So this passage means all kinds of things to all different kinds of people in different scenarios, but that's not what Paul meant when he wrote this passage. As a professor of mine often said, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Say that three times fast. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That is to say, how should the context, right? This chapter 13 is right in the middle of 12 and 14. How should the context of this passage help us understand what it really means, or even its larger context in the whole letter? If this passage isn't ours to do whatever we like with, if the meaning of this passage is actually fixed and determined by the intent of Paul the author, how do Paul's purposes in the rest of the letter help us to understand what he's doing in chapter 13 so that we don't just make it the marriage text or something else? For those of you who haven't been with us since the beginning of this series, 1 Corinthians is a letter, again, written by Paul that's bookended by the gospel, right? It's bookended by the cross of Jesus on the front end. The first couple of chapters deal with the cross. And it's bookended on the back end by the resurrection of Jesus. And everything in the middle are all these issues that Christians deal with in life following Jesus in this world and life together in the church. And so what he's doing in this letter is he's trying to help us see all of life through the lens of the gospel, through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He's trying to help us to understand what it means to not live in a way that's so compartmentalized. We know how that goes, right? Like, I believe in Jesus. He died for my sins. I believe in that over here, but over here, I want to do what I want. Right? I want to live by the world's wisdom. I want to live by my own ego or by my own base desires. We don't quite know how to connect it sometimes, even when it's matters within the church. Paul knows that we have that tendency. Paul's pastoring this community of people, these folks who in first century Corinth were zealous, they were immature and often misguided about how to move along in the Christian life, and so he's helping them in writing this letter. One of the main issues that the church in Corinth was facing was a division over what Paul calls the spiritual gifts, or the grace gifts of the Spirit. So these folks were eager for all kinds of experiences, emotional, spiritual experiences with God. They believed they'd been saved by Jesus, but they became quite fascinated with these spiritual exercises that they would involve themselves in. In Paul's mind, these gifts, just to name a few, prophecy, speaking in tongues, the utterances of wisdom and knowledge, miracles and healings. In Paul's mind, these often accompany authentic Christianity, but they don't comprise authentic Christianity. You see, in Paul's mind, spiritual gifts can attend belief in the gospel, but do not equal belief in the gospel. Belief in the gospel can result in spiritual gifts, but belief in the gospel must result in an even more primary work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to chapter 13. And that's, we're going to get here now to Paul's point in chapter 13. What happens when the gifts of the Spirit are elevated above the very heart of the Spirit? Well, the Corinthian church is what happens. Division, envy, one-upmanship, impatience, rivalries, unforgiveness, resentment, conflict, joylessness. This is bitter fruit that we're looking at here in the life of the Corinthian church. And Paul wants these Corinthians to see that elevating the gifts of the Spirit over the very heart of the Spirit, it delegitimizes everything we're doing together as a community. It's an absolute recipe for irrelevance. What do I mean? Friends, the gathered church, each authentic, gospel-believing local church like ours at Summit Christian Fellowship is in one sense supposed to be an embassy of heaven itself, a colony of the new world in Jesus. There's supposed to be something very unique about our relationships and our community life together. There's supposed to be something divinely compelling and substantial and weighty and life-giving about the church on this side of the return of Jesus, the Messiah. Far from being filled with perfect people, the church is meant to be filled with people marked by love and humility, waiting for the perfect, as Paul puts it, to arrive. And Paul tells them in chapter 1, he says, friends, you're not lacking in any gift. And now in our chapter, he tells them what they are, in fact, lacking. But he first tells them what's become of them. Well, you're lacking some absolutely essential things when it comes to life together, your relationships together. But lacking those things has actually resulted in something. It's caused something to happen to you. It's resulted in a particular dynamic among you. And I want to talk to you about that first. I want to show you first how significant this is that we get this right. Have you ever met, I mean, stereotypes are there for a reason, right? Have you ever met an athlete that it's incredibly gifted, like off the charts, out of this world gifted, and you have the privilege of getting to know them? It's like, you know, we all have maybe the story of the one person that kind of skyrocketed to fame in the athletic world. And maybe you get to know them. But the more you get to know them, the more you find that that's really all there is to that person, is their giftedness in athletics. Hopefully this is more rare than it is common, but there's that person that we know. I won't name any famous athletes because I don't know them in particular, but we all know this propensity that we have, especially if we're very gifted in a particular area. Take this unnamed athlete, okay? They're so fascinated with their giftedness that they're really no more than their sport or their gift. At first you thought they were very impressive, but the more you get to know them, the more you become familiar with their couple things, right? Their inner obsession with themselves, with how highly they consider themselves. And the more the person becomes not only unimpressive, but they become increasingly, even with their giftedness, they become almost repulsive, you know, because of their shallowness and their superficiality. Is this really all there is to you, you might think, after meeting this person? You know, there is more to life than sport, after all. Likewise, this community in Corinth, it's supposed to be a compelling, it's supposed to be impressive in a particular respect, but instead Paul describes them in verse 1 as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Their singular obsession with their giftedness is distracting. It's disconnected. It's become downright annoying. Instead of having a kind of weight and a substance to them as a community, he even says in verse 2 that you are nothing, or I am nothing. And as he's talking in the first person here, he's really not talking about himself, is he? He's talking about this community and what it looks like if it's highly gifted off the charts, but lacking in love. As a community, they're shallow. They're supposed to be something. There's supposed to be something there to them more than their giftedness, but he says they're nothing. The people in this community are supposed to benefit through participation in it, but Paul says instead they gain nothing. This community, it's supposed to be beautiful, not distracting. It's supposed to be a community of consequence, not inconsequence. It's supposed to be life-giving, but instead it's an unbalanced preoccupation with the gifts, and it's made them unhealthy. The body's alive, but it's parts are no longer benefiting by being joined to the body. I don't know what kind of disease this could be. Maybe some in the medical profession could help me with this, but I mean, imagine that my arm was just shriveling. I'm alive as a person, but my arm was shriveling. It was no longer benefiting from all the systems in my body. I'm eating food. The rest of my body seems to be okay, but this arm is no longer benefiting from being connected to this body. Well, something's wrong. Something's wrong there. How'd this happen? How did this church become like that athlete? Incredibly gifted, but the more you get to know him, the less you like him. How did this church move from being a compelling community to a repellent community? What, in other words, was the recipe for its profound irrelevance? I mean, that's really what Paul describes in verses 1 through 3, is this church community that has become spiritually irrelevant. Ironically, through its fascination and obsession with the spiritual gifts. This is a really important question for us to consider. It's important for us as a church because, I don't know about you, but I'm in this because I want to be a compelling community together. I want to see people come to faith through Jesus. I want to see people, when they come here and join our life together, they benefit, they experience life from our life together in Jesus. I want that. I know you want that. It's a really important question for us to lean in and listen to very carefully as Paul talks about kind of how this happened. And we as a church here, we want there to be a kind of a fragrance and a texture and a tone about us that smells not natural, but supernatural, otherworldly, heavenly even. A bunch of ordinary people, but there's something unique that God's doing here as we follow Jesus together in life. Far from expecting any sort of sinlessness or conflict-free community, we desperately, the pastors here, desperately want our life together to be marked by a kind of beauty, significance, and life that draws people in and sends them out better in Christ. Amen? Now, chapter 13 is mainly about our life together, but this question that we're asking, how it came to be this way, is also significant on a number of different levels. It's important to ask this question individually. I mean, what's the recipe for personal, spiritual irrelevance? How do I become that athlete, spiritually speaking, personally? As a Christian, it's possible for you to grow in your gift of preference, whatever that might be, whether it's helps or whether it's knowledge, or whether it's teaching, or prophecy, whatever you're asking God for whatever reason, it's possible to actually grow in that for years and even decades, but grow cold in terms of love. How many Christians do you know that have increased their involvement in church over the years, but have simultaneously actually become increasingly sour rather than sweet? I'm convicted by this. I've seen other Christians be that way, and I've often thought, Lord, I want to grow more and more sweet in the way I interact with people, in the way I interact with my wife and with my kids and with those people that you can often be the worst you with. And I see that tendency in others sometimes, and I think, I don't ever want to be that way. And then I start seeing it in me, and I bet even some of my family starts to see it in the way sometimes I respond to my wife. And I think, Lord, I want to grow sweeter in the way I love. I want to grow more robust and strong in the way I'm able to love in patience and kindness. I think people are going to look at our church community, our marriages, and our lives individually, and either see something compelling or something repellent. So we ought to listen in to what Paul says here. What was the recipe for this Corinthian irrelevance? It seems as though they lack two things: love and humility. Love and humility. You think, hey, it's just love, right? It's just a chapter on love, but there's more to it here. We're going to look at it together. We'll take them one by one. First, there's just two points today. They lacked love. They lacked love. Let me summarize what Paul writes in verses 1 through 3. He says this. He mentions five different kinds of gifts here in verses 1 through 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, I think that's five, I missed one, but have not love, it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. He says, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing. I gain nothing. Paul mentions five gifts here: tongues, prophecy, supernatural understanding, faith, and sacrifice. But as great as these are, as one of my professors wrote in Divine Mathematics, 5 - 1 = 0. Paul then goes on in verses 4 through 7 to describe what love looks like in community. He writes in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The more I look at this passage, the more it becomes clear that Paul's not, he's not being a romantic at this point, extolling the virtues of love in just in some general, abstract, literary exercise. Paul is still very much thinking of the Corinthians in particular at this moment. The more you consider the issues the Corinthians were dealing with as a community, the more it becomes obvious that these are all the ways the Christians in Corinth were failing to love one another. You think through if you've been here with us, think through all the things that we've talked about over the last 8 or 9 months. These folks were not patient and kind with one another. They weren't, those who were speaking in tongues envied those who did. Those who spoke in tongues boasted of a kind of special status, and those maybe gifted in rhetoric and wisdom and knowledge boasted in their communication abilities, their eloquence. These Christians were arrogant and rude. The word for rude can also be translated behave disgracefully or dishonorably. Was there any of that going on in Corinth? Disgraceful behavior? Maybe the man with his mother's or his father's wife, or the Christians visiting prostitutes in the temple, or totally disregarding the Lord's Supper as a unity meal and making it an opportunity for disunity. And there's lots of dishonorable, disgraceful things that were taking place. These Christians insisted on their own way, refusing to defer to the weaker Christians among them. They were irritable with each other and resentful when wronged. Rather than rejoicing in the needle of goodness or truth, they obsessed over the wrongdoing of others. They were scanning for it like a radar, looking for the shortcomings and wrongdoings in others to focus on. They were ready to give up over almost anything, constantly filled with suspicion rather than believing the best, pessimistic rather than hopeful, and they were unwilling to endure even the slightest discomfort. So this is not Paul romanticizing about love. It's actually quite a firm rebuke to the Corinthian community. This is the first and the main reason why this Christian community has become so repulsive, at least according to Paul's apostolic assessment. So if the first ingredient in this recipe for irrelevance is a lack of love, the inverse is true as well. Summit, if we're going to become an increasingly compelling community to our broader community, it's not going to be, here's the plain truth of this passage, it's not going to be because of how gifted we are. We dare not put our hope in the giftedness of one another we're sitting across the aisles from, in the giftedness of a particular preacher, of a worship leader, or of a community group leader, or of whatever. We see this from this passage, that you can be incredibly gifted with supernatural manifestations of the Spirit and still sideline yourself because a profound lack of love evidenced towards one another. So what's going to mark this community out and give us a kind of beauty and weight and substance and life is going to be owing to our conscious cultivation of love. It's a prioritization of the heart of the Spirit over the gifts of the Spirit. And this is not necessarily a feeling that we are aiming to cultivate necessarily, right? These are the way we respond to things when they're difficult together. I mean, this comes from a deep sense of what the way God has loved us when we have stiff-armed him in rebellion all of our life. But what this isn't after is a kind of romantic, experience of love for one another, but a profound decision in our bones to bear with one another in love, to be patient with one another when we're not agreed with, to forgive one another when people wrong us in this community. Is that to say, though, that we should not pursue the gifts? No, not at all. Paul commands us to eagerly pursue them. But love, a concern for the other, should motivate, guide, direct, govern, and even empower our pursuit of the spiritual gifts. Is it what's best for the other? Our congregation should not be animated by our giftedness, but our giftedness should be animated by love. One of the things that was striking to me as I read this passage was how Paul's description of love assumes all the difficulties that come with a community of sinful people, right? Patience and kindness are needed, especially when someone is requiring, when my daughter is taking longer than I want her to take, that's when I need the virtue of patience, right? When others are more gifted than I am, in different ways than I am, that's when I'm tempted to envy and not love. When I'm apparently, maybe in ways of my own making, I'm gifted more than others, that's when I'm tempted to boast. I mean, so all these require not a perfect community, but a very diverse and a very flawed community. And so Paul's not, there's no rosy thinking here in how this community ought to be, but what he's calling us to is a kind of love that's birthed by belief in the gospel. Ingredient number two, humility. The gifted athlete introduced before is not only entirely unaware of others, but also entirely obsessed with himself. Listen to Paul's language in verse 8 through 13 and consider how it might breed a deep humility in our handling of the gifts together. Okay, let's look at this passage and think about that. Verse 8, love never ends, Paul writes. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul's clearly talking here about the permanence of love, right? This love is going to last forever into eternity. And he contrasts this to the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts these Christians are in an absolute frenzy about. He equates the present time with what he calls the partial. All of our experiences of these spiritual gifts, he's referring to as the partial. And he contrasts that with the future in verse 10, when the perfect comes. In verse 12, he switches back and forth between the now and the then twice. There's this very temporal focus in this passage. He also introduces three illustrations here. Childhood versus adulthood. Looking in a really dim, shabby mirror versus seeing someone face to face, and partial knowledge to a fullness of knowledge. The first analogy is the one I want to focus on. Okay, it's significant and it helps us understand the other two. Look with me again carefully at verse 11. Why does Paul say this? When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What's he saying here? What's his point when he says that to these Corinthians? I think he's saying that their overstated confidence in their experiences of heaven on earth need to be measured a bit. And here's what I mean. When I was 21 years old, I began framing houses or learning how to do so. I was kind of the grunt on the helper, so to speak, on the job site. And the guys around me working with me, I think they came out of the womb with a framer's hammer and a tool belt. Like they're only a couple years older than me, but they were weathered framers, right? They knew how to do this. They had tattooed hammers and nails all over their body. It's like their identity, their everything. They were really good at it. And so I'm 21 year old. I'm just learning how to do this. I'm learning how to swing a hammer properly. And it's one hot day. And I think it's down in Ording. I'm there on this house, and I'm trying to nail in some brackets into like a floor joist or something. And so you're in this weird position, and I'm just swinging away at this nail. And for these guys, you know, what is it? It's tap, swing, the nail's sunk into the wood, right? So that's a total of two swings, and the nail's gone. You know, I'm probably holding the hammer in the middle of the hammer, and just I'm on swing 10, 11, 12, and then I hear one of the guys that have been around forever say, "Ryan." And I'm thinking, oh, good, someone finally noticed. I'm struggling here. You know, maybe I'm going to get a pearl of advice on what I'm doing wrong, because I want to figure out how to stop doing this. I'm either hitting my hand or the nail's just not going in. And so I look up, and I think he's probably got some pearl of wisdom for me. And he goes, "Why don't you try hitting it with your purse?" It certainly was a piece of advice that he had to give me. I said, "Thank you." See, what was he doing? He was using a metaphor, a very well-crafted metaphor, to help me to understand better my experience. This guy was using a metaphor to help me understand what I was doing wrong. While he was being mean, and he was actually, I mean, he was trying to help me, I think, in his, you know, in his own way. Though he was being a little mean and then trying to humiliate me, at least in part, he's doing the same here, but without being mean and without at all trying to humiliate. And so this is both a very good and a very bad example I've just given, right? I mean, this guy's given me kind of a metaphor to reinterpret my experience. In the case with the carpenter, right, he's saying, basically, you know, you're acting like an untrained lady here. Put some more effort into it, buddy. What Paul's doing, Paul isn't saying, "Hey, you guys need to grow up. You guys need to grow up." Well, he's saying something different. He's saying, "You're not as mature as you think you are. You haven't reached the heights and the capacities of maturity the way you think you have in your spiritual exercises. You actually ought not to see yourselves as adults in Christ quite yet, because really your experience is more equatable to that of a child right now. You actually need to see yourself as not having arrived when it comes to your spiritual giftedness, and recognize that the way you're experiencing manifestations of the Spirit aren't in a kind of fully realized adulthood, but as children. They're real experiences, but you're not there yet, and you won't be there yet until the perfect comes. And when faith is turned to sight, and we see Jesus in all of his fullness, and all of the spiritual realities that prophecy and maybe tongues were pointing to, those things fall away because we've entered into adulthood, and we see the reality that those things were partially pointing to. and we get to experience them in their fullness. But for now, this is kind of a childhood, right? It's a real experience of these things. But we ought not to talk about these things in terms of certainty and comprehensiveness, as though we know everything about what's going on. I remember, to use another, maybe a negative example, I remember as a kid when my dad was gone a lot working, I interpreted that as dad doesn't really love me, doesn't want to be around, doesn't prioritize time with the kids. I remember especially as a 13 or 14-year-old kid, I didn't think too highly of dad because of how much he was gone working. I tell you what, as an adult, as a 35-year-old man, again, not having fully arrived, I look at that differently. I know how hard he was working. I know how hard my mom was working when I was younger. And I don't interpret it the same way. There wasn't a fullness and a maturity about my understanding of the situation that was happening to me at the time. So I would have been wise just to maybe reserve final judgment until I grow into adulthood. These Christians in Corinth viewed themselves and their experience as evidence of a kind of elite spirituality. The exercise of their spiritual gifts was for them a kind of heaven on earth. They believed that Christianity at its most mature form would be marked by a kind of hyper-charismata, a hyper-experience of the spiritual gifts. Paul believed that in the first coming of Jesus, in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, there are many ways that the future has indeed broken into the present. We live in what's called the already state of the coming kingdom of God. So much has already broken into the present. We experience eternal life, forgiveness of sins, resurrection life already. If you believe in Jesus, you've tasted of the resurrection. Your body's going to experience it later. Right now, your soul has tasted it. There are many respects in which the Christian life is a foretaste of life to come. Jesus promised to come again. He's already accomplished redemption for us on the cross, but he will return again to bring it to its consummation, right? To bring it to completion. We've been formally and irrevocably engaged, betrothed to the bridegroom, but the wedding feast and the celebration hasn't quite happened yet. So we live in what's called the already and the not yet. And I want to explain these two categories for you to help you understand what was missing in the understanding of these Corinthians. These folks had two problems. One, they didn't really have the second not yet category. They had this idea that these spiritual gifts we're experiencing, this is all it's ever going to be. This is the height of spiritual experience. And it's true that the pouring out of the Spirit, the end time, latter day pouring out of the Spirit happened in this community. But it also belongs a little bit in the not yet, because there is so much more to come. And so there's this sense in which we have a kind of a measured understanding. There's a humility with which we handle the gifts of the Spirit, all the while guided by a kind of deep love for one another. See, folks, there's this, the recipe for irrelevance for this church had two ingredients. It was a lack of love for one another and a lack of humility about the gifts that they were experiencing. And I think if we're going to be a community that has a kind of profound impact, relevance, beauty, weight, and if those who come into this community are going to actually experience life, benefit, I think that the two things Paul is urging us to is a supernatural kind of love for one another. Love in our commitment, love in our will, love in our responses and reactions to one another. A love that's ultimately, again, birthed in the gospel itself And two, there's a humility with which we handle the spiritual gifts. We don't have a kind of a fully arrived, arrogant mentality about everything I'm feeling is a therefore a word from the Lord. And we're going to talk in this next chapter, chapter 14, about how this humility is going to actually get worked out in practice, at least as Paul instructs the Corinthians. And there's actual steps we can put in place to kind of ensure a humility, a measuredness about what's going on among us. We want God's word to rule among us. We want the gospel to take up residence among us. We want to love each other, and we want to eagerly pursue the spiritual gifts and see Jesus get much honor and glory through that. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's have the worship team come on up, and then let's focus our hearts on him. Let me pray for us. Father, we don't want to be that clanging cymbal, that noisy gong all by itself, being a distraction, even an annoyance. Lord, we don't want to be a church that is so disconnected from love, loving one another, that we become actually nothing, just fake, lacking any sort of substance and weight. Lord, we don't want to become a place where we're so lacking in love that no one even benefits from gathering together to worship your Son. And so, Lord, we just entrust our relevance to you, the kind of community, whether we're going to be a compelling community or a repellent community, we entrust that to you, and we ask, Lord, in the process, as we follow Jesus, that you would help us to love one another and help us to grow and cultivate a kind of humility with which we exercise the gifts together. I'm excited to look at these things more. Father, would you help us, unite us in your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.